at times that were not my birthday, that I forget exactly when my birthday was. And see, where I was raised, you had one opportunity, and that was the week of your birthday. Mine's past, and so that's why I didn't come up. But I thank you for the Tim-Tim. Sorry, Dum-Dum. Our reading today will be in 1 Kings chapter 18. It's just been a real thrill and a delight for Shannon and Alan and I to be here with you all this weekend. A lot of visitors felt great peace in the presence of the Lord both Friday night and also through the day yesterday. Very encouraged, actually, by so many of the comments. And as I mentioned yesterday, and I freely say it again, where I see recovery coming, it's not coming from my generation, at least by and large, it's coming from the younger ones. And I thank God for their worship, and I thank God for what I hear in places of those that are 30 and under, and the worship that they're giving. Phenomenal. Sometimes profound. And I just find it very encouraging indeed. Well, I have in the back of my Bible an outline that's going to stay there, I guess, because I cannot get these verses off my mind. And it seems when that happens, it's because of maybe even just one person that's here. And I don't know who you might be, if indeed that's the case. But if it's indeed of the Holy Spirit, then we have to share the verses. It's just that strong. 1 Kings chapter 18, we'll commence our reading, please, at verse number 20, if you would. Now, actually, for sake of time, we'll start at 19 and skip to some of the later verses. Verse 19. This is Elijah on Mount Carmel, in a place that today they call Moriah, the place of confrontation. Now therefore send, Elijah says, and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the grove, the prophets of Asherah, 400, which eat at the table of Jezebel. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long will you halt between two opinions, or two opposing schools of thought? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. Now, I can't really take the time to read this story, but it's fabulous. If you don't know it, if you're not real familiar with it, then by all means, mark this in your Bible, 1 Kings chapter 18, and read it after the meeting, or read it sometime at your leisure, because it's a tremendous story. Secondly, to 2 Samuel, please, chapter 19. 2 Samuel chapter 19, towards the end of the chapter, beginning our reading, please, at verse number 31. 2 Samuel, just a book before this, chapter 19, verse number 31. And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogalim and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old. And he had provided the king of sustenance while he lay at Mahanaim, for he was a very great or wealthy man. And the king said unto Barzillai, come thou over with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem. And Barzillai said unto the king, how long have I to live, that I should go up with the king unto Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old, and can I discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto my lord the king? Thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king. And why should the king recompense me with such a reward? Let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again, that I may die in mine own city and be buried by the grave of my father and of my mother. But behold, thy servant Timhon, let him go over with my lord the king, and do to him what shall seem good unto thee. Probably you'll recognize verse 34 contains the question before me this morning, how long have I to live? Finally, please, back to the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll just begin our reading at verse number 1. Hebrews 2, verse number 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? I'm sure you'll notice that there are three questions that have been asked. They're important questions. They're questions that have just come to me this morning, and as the morning has gone on, even sitting, believe it or not, at the Lord's Supper, I've just lost peace about what I was planning to speak on, and we'll share these three questions together. How long, said Elijah, shall you halt between two opposing schools of thought, two opinions? Now, in a spiritual sense this morning, we understand exactly what the question is. For there might be some, even one person here today, and you have heard the gospel time without number, and you understand that your parents, your loved ones, the person who cared enough about you to bring you today, has an interest and a care in your soul. And you also know that the Son of God himself had such a care for your soul that he came down to this earth and he suffered, bled and died for you. God was satisfied in it and he was raised from the dead. And so you know that school of opinion. Maybe you only know it because you have seen the lives of some of the believers. You don't know a lot of the Bible. You've never memorized verses. Chances are you've never really, and you might even have had trouble finding the books that we've just announced to read from. But what you know of that school of opinion is what you have seen in the lives of some that have trusted Christ as Savior. You've seen them radically transformed, their lives changed. You've watched it happen. It might have been a brother or a sister or a friend, maybe a parent. Maybe you are a parent today and you have watched a child. I have met a number of parents who were led to the Lord after children first came to Christ. Maybe this is what you see. But then there's that tug of the world. I always question whenever I hear preachers on platforms say, there's no fun or joy in the world. That's so utterly wrong. There is. I just watch the people. Go to an amusement park. Watch them at a sporting event. Turn on the TV, whatever you wish. They're happy. How can we say there's no happiness in the world? There is happiness and there is joy. But it's such a transient joy that when it passes, the void all of a sudden is exposed again, that emptiness of the human soul, and it has to be filled once again. There's joy, but it's a transient joy. But yet you perhaps have watched somebody that once was like you, and now they have a flooding peace and a joy that comes. Kiran, that might be what wins your parents. Sometimes more than a million words that we speak, it's just simply watching the reality of change. And they say, you know what? This is not just an intellectual concept. This is truth. This is it. There's something there. They may not be able to put their finger on it. They may not be able to turn you to where it's found, but they can watch it with their own eyes. And they hear it with their ears. And it makes a difference in many lives. But maybe you're here today and the tug of the world is still there. You know that there are certain things you want to do. You have your future mapped out. Mapped out to your great satisfaction. And so, unfortunately, while you might believe with your head that there is something to this Christianity, the simple fact is that the pull and the allure of the world is just a bit too strong yet. And so the question comes to you, how long will you halt, come to a standstill between two opposing schools of thought? Now, the story is a fabulous one. Every time we stand on Mount Carmel, and I read this account once again, I just thrill. I chill, actually. It's Goosebump City when you stand at the very place that historically is a place of confrontation. From all over the nation of Israel, one lone prophet named Elijah has gathered some of the people together from around Israel. They have come to a time of confrontation. There was a very lovely man and woman who reigned as king and queen in Jerusalem, in Israel, out of Samaria. Their names, of course, were Ahab and Jezebel. Lovely two people. In fact, isn't it interesting? While we don't think much of him, her name is still synonymous with the embodiment of evil. You just even today hear people talking about that wicked Jezebel. I won't go into that. We have some counterparts today. I have a feeling even in this country, sad to say. But wickedness reigned in the land. And she brought from her native land the gods of Baal, small g, capital F for false, false god. And they turned the nation of Israel in their constant straying from the true God of Israel away from him so that they embraced these gods, the god Baal and the 450 prophets of Baal. And as well, the prophets of the grove, Ashtaroth, the god of the moon and the god of the sun. I have kind of a neat picture that we took in October, actually, while we were on Mount Carmel, and it was just that time of day when the sun and the moon were together in the same sky. I thought, how fitting. The god of the moon and the god of the sun. There they were, the false gods gathered together, and the prophets of him on the mountain. Elijah said, how long are you going to halt between two schools of thought that are diametrically opposed one from the other? Opposites. The nation of Israel answered him not a word. He said, all right, let's have a showdown. You take a bullock, I'll take a bullock. Cut it up, flay it perfectly, build the wood, put the bullock upon it, and then invoke your God. And if he is God, then let the flame of fire come down and consume it as a burnt offering. So they started. And they started. And it was midday now. And as the afternoon wore on, if we'd read the story, you find that they actually started to inflict injury upon themselves. They cut themselves, trying to get the attention of a God who was not there. And Elijah mocked. What a time of vindication for one lone prophet, Elijah mocked. Now it was his turn. And at the time of evening sacrifice, while the sacrifice was going on in the temple in Jerusalem, he called upon his God, but first he prepared his bullock. Now, I don't know exactly where he got the water, but he got four huge pitchers of water, and they poured them over the sacrifice on the altar. Now, there's not a person here that doesn't know that it's harder to light something that's wet than something that's dry. See? And so he poured the four barrels of water, large, over the sacrifice. Then he sent them to be filled up again, and they filled them and poured them over the sacrifice again. Four times he did this, 16 large barrels of water, so that we read that it filled the trench around the wood and the stones and the earth upon which the altar was laid, the altar was built and the sacrifice laid. And in one prayer he calls to the God of heaven, who comes down with a flame of fire, not only consumes the offering and the wood, but the stones and the very ground upon which the altar had been built, and all of the water that filled up the trenches around. If God be God, then listen to him, he said. If your God be God, then okay. But if this God be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of Israel, then you better listen to him. And the God of Israel spoke. Of course, then the sequel to the story is that the nation of Israel finally chased the 450 prophets of Baal down near the brook Kishon and slew them all. And a sad sequel to that is that within 50 years, they were back again and had embraced false gods. Oh, how quickly we forget and how little we learn from history, even when it's our own. The question that was asked that day, I ask to you today, how long will you stop and halt between two opposing schools of thought? Here is God, the true God of the universe. He has made claims and he has made demands. If a person is to be right with God, they need their sins forgiven, their soul transformed, and it can only happen one way, through repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior to take away sin. That's what the Bible dictates. That is the demand of God. And yet some people still, in their own strength, try to earn their way to heaven by being good, by paying to the church, by being baptized. They hold on to an antique yellow paper, which was their baptismal certificate in their first year or whatever of life. And that's their ticket to heaven? How long are you going to halt between two schools of thought? The Bible is rather clear. There is salvation in only one, and it's the person of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, there's the individuality of it, believes in him, should never perish, have everlasting life. How long this morning
or you halt between two schools of thought.
You know what a sad answer might be?
If you're with us today and you've never met Christ,
that you might just wait too long. You might come to a halt.
That'd be a fatal one.
There's a solemnity that comes with this question. Barzillai was a great man, a wealthy man, and an aged man. My apologies, actually, as we read this, to anybody that's in their 70s, approaching 80 or over it, because the Bible says a very aged man. I shared this last month. I just mentioned it, actually. I wasn't on the same subject or anything, but I mentioned Barzillai when I was at Park of the Palms in Florida. And I had to stop and say, oops, I'm sorry. And there's dear Mrs. Nelson sitting in the second seat in the front row. She never misses a meeting. Two a day. And that was the seventh week. She never misses a meeting. And I only saw her nod off once in all of the years that I've been there. And they just celebrated her 102nd birthday. She's a marvelous lady. I said, well, some of you may not think very aged, but let's be honest. In this day and age, that was incredibly old. That was incredibly old. They didn't have the modern medicines that we have today and the like. And so this was an older man, very, very aged, says the writer. 80 years old, and who had provided the king with sustenance or food, provisions, while he was at Machanaim in his flight. He was a very wealthy man. And so the king, David, decides to repay in gratitude this wonderful man by the name of Barzillai, and he extended to him the honor of an offer that very few people would ever have turned down. He wanted him to come back with him to Jerusalem to live and to eat at his table daily. An amazing thing. And to live with him in the palace. And Barzillai said, no, I cannot do that. Here's the question. How long do I have to live? How long do I have to live? He said, I'm an old man. I'm 80 years of age. My ears don't work. Can't hear the sounds of singing men and singing women anymore. My eyesight's fading. I'm losing the ability to smell and to taste. The body was in the process of shutting down. And that all. How long do I have to live? You know the one thing that I find as I get older? You think more about it than you did when you were a kid. When you're young, you're bulletproof, aren't you? Absolutely invincible. You just don't think about dying when you're young. The older you get, the more you recognize the reality. People plan. They plan for retirement. They plan for their golden years and the like. And it's amazing how time flies. You look back over your life, you realize when you were a teenager, it seems like 5 years ago, and it's been a lot of years ago. It's amazing how quickly time flies. So I ask you a question this morning. Maybe if I might, a serious question. Suppose today, an angel, let's just say an angel came down, stood right here, and singled you out as an individual, anyone here, and said, this day is 20th of April, 1997. In that fourth month of the new millennia, April 20th, the year 2000, 3 years from today, your life will end. How would you spend your last 3 years? Would you try to do everything that you've ever wanted to do in 3 years? Maybe the Christian would say, if I only had 3 years left to live, I'd finally get serious about spiritual things, like I should have. But too busy. What if after that message was delivered to you, the angel came back and said, you know what? I have made a mistake. Sorry. But you have but 3 months to live. Actually, it's July 20th. You're going to die. 3 months. Sorry. Not 3 years. And you recognize that on the 20th of July, 1997, you would have no more life. You would die. What would it do to you? Would it make a change in you? What if the angel said, I don't know how this happened, but I'm sorry. You really only have 3 hours to live. What, 12 minutes to 12? By 12 minutes to 3 this afternoon, you will be in eternity. Would that make a difference in your life? You know, the sad thing is we do not know how long we have to live. We just don't know. So isn't it the wise person among the living that prepares for eternity? Like we mentioned this weekend, what's 100 years of life relative to an unending eternity? Now, we will dwell outside of the realm of time then, just as God always has. He has created time for us, giving it to us in 24-hour increments as the earth revolves on its axis. The simple fact is, he dwells outside of the realm of time. A day with him is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day, because time doesn't really matter to God. Why is he patient? We're amazed at his patience. We think to ourselves, had we been God, and we say it with reverence, if we had seen what this life was like and what people were like living it, we frankly would probably have annihilated the human race and started all over. 2,000 years nearly of grace. And still relatively few come to the Lord Jesus. How can God be so patient? God's patient because he dwells outside of the realm of time. But just suppose, you had 3 hours to live. As we know years, 500 billion years from now, eternity will just be begun. Just begun. And it'll never end. And so suppose you have many years left. You still don't know it. I think it's the wise among us who would ask the question, how long do I have to live? And if you don't know the answer, then maybe today's the day you should start thinking about the answer. Just how long you have to live. I'll never forget when I was 12 years of age, one of my best friends was killed, and I was right behind him on a sled. He couldn't stop in time, and he went across the street, and a pickup truck ran him over. I followed right behind. You never get over something like that. You don't get over the sight of a guy you were laughing at with seconds before on the top of a hill, and his soul, more than likely, was in hell by the time I got there. It's a horrible thought. Never thought about that. Get to the top of a hill, get on your sled, and you go down. It's a fun run, right? And you die. When I was 16 years old, one of my brother's very good friends could not figure out why the school bus was taking so long to get home. As we approached an intersection, we saw all the lights flashing. You know, I have just admired this kid for his motorcycle. His parents had let him get it when he got his 16th birthday and his driver's license. And finally, we inched our way out, and lying on the side of the road right beside me, as I looked out the bus window, was a fairly familiar motorcycle, now mangled, only to find out that it was our friend, taken out into eternity. Young people die. Old people die. That doesn't surprise us. When young people do, it's a graphic reminder. How long do I have to live? You ever had a close call in life? You look back to a moment that in an instant of time you honestly wondered if you'd live out of it? Let it serve as a warning. That this question should be a warning. How long do I have to live? If you've never thought about it before, may I beg of you today to do so? We used to sing a hymn in the Redemption Songbook that said life at best is very brief. Like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of the teeth, the entire. Fleeting days are telling fast that the die will soon be cast and that fateful line be passed, the entire. Now the writer to the Hebrews says some interesting and very searching words. He says this, if the word that was spoken by angels was steadfast, and it was, and if every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, and please believe me, it did, then how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How shall we escape? How long will you halt between two opposing schools of thought? How long do you have to live? And boy, listen to the solemnity in this. How will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Well, the easy answer to this, which is not an easy answer, is simply this. You can't. You can't. You will not escape if you neglect such a great salvation. So we might ask, well, escape from what? In the 9th chapter of this same book, verse 27, we read, it's appointed unto men
once to die, and after death,
judgment.
More certain than you're sitting here in this building, if you die without the Lord Jesus, you have to face
judgment.
When that truth gets a hold of you, it's a horrible thought. But thank God it's placed there by the Spirit as a warning that there's judgment ahead. Judgment ahead. How will you escape? Escape from what is the judgment of an angry God? He gave you ample time and ample opportunity in life to turn from your sin and to trust the Lord Jesus personally. So if you choose not to do that, then you'll never escape from a certain judgment. Escape from where? We might ask. Well, if you're not familiar with these words, then please also, when you go home, read Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. I have in my library a book I had. I threw it out. And in it, the writer said that he considered Luke 16 to be a parable. What they call an earthly story that carries a heavenly meaning. There are a lot of parables in the Bible. A lot that were spoken by the Lord Jesus. But that's no parable. Because parables never had proper names in it. And there is a proper name in that story. It's a real account. Of two men opposite in life. That became equal. At the moment of death. And then after death, they instantly became as opposite in death as they were in life, but it was completely different than it had been in life. One was very rich. He fared, we read, kind of a neat word picture, isn't it? Sat at a banquet table served by servants, the finest of the land. Outside of his gate, in such weakness that he couldn't even fend the dogs off that came to lick his open running sore, was a beggar. But you see, the beggar had found God. And the rich man ignored him. And so the great equalizer came into their lives as it comes into everybody's life. It's called death. But the beggar was carried, we read, by the angels, this is a wonderful euphemism for heaven, to the bosom of Abraham. We read that the rich man also died, his body was buried, and yet in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. One who had wonderful things in life, the other didn't. But in death, the one who didn't in life had the splendors of heaven, the other one lifted up his eyes, listen to the words, please, being in torment. He had only two requests. This is the irony. He had a request because he had five brothers on earth. And he did not want them to come. It was that horrible. You know what they say, that misery loves company? Really, I believe that misery demands company. That's my experience, at least, with people. Misery demands company. But not that degree of misery. He wanted an angel or a messenger or somebody, a preacher, an evangelist, anybody to go to his five brothers and warn them, lest they also, he says, come to this place of torment. That was one request. Second request, one drop of water to cool his tongue for anguish in his length. This is a real thing. You hear people every day in life, and they just glibly say, what the hell? Or go to hell. Or a hell of a whatever. Every time I hear it, my blood runs cold. Sometimes when I'm in the mood, I just speak to people and I say, do you have any idea? That's not just a word. That's a real place. Prepared originally for the devil and his angels. Also reserved for those who die without Christ. It's a real place. It will lead to the lake of fire. There's enormous suffering going on right now in the souls of people that you and I once knew. Die without Christ. The king, Isaiah says, the great men, hell has been stirred up for them, and a place has been made for the kings and the great men of the earth. We think of only the worst sinners in heaven. Well, the greatest on earth who died without Christ are now in that place that burns for them. It's a place that God has abandoned, and it's a place that you need to escape from. And we ask the question again, how will you ever escape if you neglect such a great salvation?
May I tell you with all the kindness in my heart this morning, you will not. You will not. It's there awaiting you. Why would I cry?
Perhaps the worst question that we ask would be, but escape from whom? Revelation chapter 20 tells us of a great white throne of judgment, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens tried to flee away. But they couldn't.
Great white throne of judgment.
See, here are the two sides of the gospel. I don't know why I've been asked. Really, I believe by the Spirit for the warning side of the gospel this morning. I have no idea. It wasn't actually my intent. But there's the happy side of the gospel. It means good news. How could there be any better news than to be able to tell people that a way has been made to take our sinful, lousy, evil souls because of what sin has done and make them anew and prepare us to be an heir with the Lord Jesus of everything that is the Father's. That's good news. The other side of the gospel is not. And yet it might be good news for you to be warned today to flee from a coming judgment. The worst of it all is whom you have to escape from. Listen, my friends, he came to this world and he endured in his last 3 or 3.5 years what no one else ever should, and especially the Son of God. He did it because of eternal love. I cannot describe it this morning. I cannot even begin to touch the surface, let alone break the surface, to explain the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for our soul. But what we know of it thrills us. He came to save your soul. He came to save mine. He came to glorify God and to reveal God to the human race. But his ultimate purpose in coming was to be taken, battered and bruised outside the Damascus gate to the place of execution, and to be nailed to a cross, and in 3 hours of indescribable horror, he who was eternally sinless was made entirely sin. If you can understand that today, then please explain it to me afterwards. That's the love that drew his salvation plan. And so, my friends, you can come today and trust that Lord Jesus by simply acknowledging your sin and also recognizing that he died for your sin, not for just a blanket pardon for the whole world that's available, but for you personally he came to take away your sin. Salvation is available to you. You've come the way he demands. Well, how long will you halt now between two schools of thought? They're entirely opposite. One is healthy for eternity. One is as unhealthy as you'll ever find. How long do you have to live? Think about it. And finally, how will you ever escape if you neglect your great salvation? May God take these simple questions, but profound questions, and drive them into the heart even of a child, or an older one perhaps with us, that hasn't yet trusted Christ. They may haunt you, the Spirit using them to lead you to repentance from sin, and then to embrace the Savior, the Lord Jesus himself. May God bless the word. Thank thee, our Father, for the wonders of thy word. Even at times when it's hard to read, hard to speak from, we're thankful, Father, that nothing is glossed over, nothing's varnished. It's right there for us. Warning and encouragement. We're thankful, our Father, for its faithful truth. Thankful above all for the workings of the Holy Spirit in our lives, maybe months ago, but maybe years ago, that brought us to the point where we recognized ourselves for as sinful as we were. So we pray, our Father, if there's anybody here today that has not yet met the Savior person, they might recognize that these are truths. This is reality. Life, no matter how pleasant it might be, is only a forerunner of eternity, which shall never end. Grant, Father, that if there are decisions made as people leave today, that they will be wise for eternity. We pray, our Father, that no one might take the pleadings of the Holy Spirit and count them for naught and turn them off today. Grant that there might be souls that search and then reveal Christ to them we ask. This we pray as we give our thanks, recognizing thy care and interest in the souls of men and women, boys and girls who need Christ. far greater than ours could ever be there. And so with the promise that this word will never return empty, we now leave it with you and ask you to part us with thy blessing.